Turning back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 10, that's page 68. Let me tell you the only bit of the business section of the newspaper that I understood when I stupidly started to read it the other day. It's just a little paragraph that went like this. Who said lawyers don't have a sense of humour? A riddle spotted in the latest edition of the Lawyer magazine poses the question, what do you do once you have read the Financial Services Act and made sense of its provisions? Answer? Read it again. You can't have read it properly. Now, the only relevance of that to our passage is that I've found that this tiny little paragraph within, at one sense, this very mundane story was something that was worth reading and rereading for myself this week as I tried to understand what the thrust of its message was and why Luke had included it here for us. It's one of those snippets that Luke kindly gives us and lets us have. So we're going to look at it two or three times over tonight to try and learn some of the lessons. I'm going to take you on the journey that I've been through this week trying to grapple with this paragraph. You see, it's very simple at one level, isn't it? In verse 38, Jesus and his disciples are on their journey. It's a journey to Jerusalem that Luke has pictured for us. And he enters a village. And he finds somewhere to stay. A woman named Martha received him into her house. And the story revolves around all that's involved in doing that. Martha lives with her sister Mary. And one of the first impressions you get is how their reactions are such a great contrast. Indeed, that was my first impression, that we've been given here a contrasting picture. And I stopped and explored that to begin with. On the one hand, there's Mary. Mary, a devoted listener. That's verse 39, isn't it? She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. The picture is of Jesus sitting down not at table to eat a meal, but as a teacher. And Mary's at his feet in the position of pupil. It's rabbi and pupil, a very familiar pose. Only the extraordinary feature here is that the pupil is a woman. It's not that Judaism forbade the teaching of the Torah, the law, to women. It was just that it was very rare for a rabbi to lower himself to teach one. Women really were, in many ways, a rejected caste at the time. And this verse, therefore, has a greater significance than we might imagine at first reading. The more I discover about how women were treated at the time, the more I realize how many traditions and shibboleths Jesus broke. How willing he was to go against the cultural grain for their sake. I spoke once with a feminist, an ardent feminist, and I let out the line that I thought Christ embodied all that was best in the feminist movement. I was met with mocking laughter. But it actually revealed her ignorance. Luke understood. He's always including incidents like this. He's very, very anxious that his readers should realize that this gospel, this Christian gospel, is a universal gospel. It is for everyone, regardless of caste, regardless of sex. It's good news for all. Women as well as men, wives as well as husbands, need to hear the word of God. Their spiritual education matters. That, by the way, is why we must take Jesus and the New Testament seriously in all their teaching about women. They are not culturally bound. Mary, the devoted listener. And in contrast, of course, Martha, the distracted server. Verse 40, Martha was distracted with much serving. She is all over the place, isn't she? Once Jesus has come, she's tidying, cooking, laying the table, doing, well, who knows what other jobs that need doing. It's the problem with having people to stay. I mean, on your own, it's very simple, isn't it? Even if you're the most elementary of bachelors, you can cope. You've just got to put the fish fingers under the grill, and there's the meal. Even I worked that one out. It's when guests come that the trouble starts. You have to do all kinds of ridiculous things. You have to lay a table. You know, if they're proper enough, you've got to put the milk in the milk jug. And fish fingers won't do. You've got to add the peas and potatoes, which even if they're frozen or come from some smash packet, have still got to be arranged in time so that everything's ready together. Preferably while the fish fingers are still golden brown and not charcoal black. And we haven't even reached pudding. You know, yogurt won't quite do, will it? So you'll make a trifle, because that's fairly easy, and you get the recipe book out and you see the ingredients and you wonder what you can use instead. And they're still sitting there and you haven't offered them a drink. Well, verse 40 wasn't even a simple meal like that. I mean, getting married quickly taught me that entertaining is far more complex than I ever imagined. If you do it properly, every course has to have some posh French title. But if while you're dashing from oven to fridge to mixer in ever-decreasing circles, your flatmate and fellow labourer has long since given up raising a finger to help, well, perhaps his flatmate will have a guilty conscience. And is simply sitting there enjoying the conversation of the guest in whose circle you're longing to be yourself. If that's the situation, it's only a matter of time before something snaps. And it does in verse 40. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him. That sounds very innocuous. It actually speaks of a sudden, impatient movement. She rushed to him. Lord, don't you care? My sister's left me in the lurch, left me to serve alone. Tell her then to help me. Tell her to give me a hand. Yes, what a different person this is, isn't it? What a contrast. I mean, you can't miss that. It is the most obvious thing at first reading, this contrasting picture. The devoted listener, the distracted server, and there's just Jesus' rebuke we've got to cope with. It's very tender. And yet whatever it is it means precisely, it is clearly a rebuke, isn't it? Martha, Martha, he says gently. You're anxious and troubled about many things. And there comes a plea, perhaps for simplicity, certainly for priorities. Some think there's a pun in verse 42. And some translations, instead of putting one thing is needful, say one dish is needful. And Mary's chosen the good one, the good portion. Well, there may be a pun intended. There's certainly some kind of a truth there. But commentators who treat this little incident merely as some kind of simple lifestyle guide, or how to be a Christian hostess in an age of hunger, clearly haven't read far enough, have they? The contrast is meant to take us deeper than that. So we better go back and read again and see what we can learn about this rebuke, about this ending. And as I came back and read again, of course I realized that though the contrast is there, it isn't so much a story about Mary and Martha as actually about Martha. That's where the focus lies. And I discovered how closely it speaks right into the 20th century. This isn't just a contrasting picture, it is a common one. A very common picture. It's the picture of the overactive Christian. And all the perils that go with him or her. And like every age and every church, I've no doubt in front of me this evening, there's those of us who are on the lazier side, that is to say, the actual action and doing things never quite seems to occur. And there are those of us who are on the overactive side, that is those for whom the action and doing things never quite seems to stop. If you're on the lazy side, give yourself a treat tonight and have a snooze. The lesson is not for you. If you're an activist, just watch yourself as we look at Martha and see if you too have the classic symptoms. Because what is striking about Martha is how everything has got out of joint. See, in a very few lines, in a very few brush strokes, Luke has painted a great picture of the person who just has, forgive the pun, too much on their plate. Martha is out of sorts with herself. Verse 41. The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things." For some reason, I turned to the Living Bible this week, which is a great kind of impressionist painting in itself, isn't it? Don't look at it for details. That can be disastrous. But if you want a kind of broad canvas picture, it's often brilliant. I mean, it's full of jokey little lines. Verse 40 goes like this in the Living Bible. Martha was the jittery type. I hope all Greek scholars are lazy and having a snooze. And was worrying over the big dinner she was preparing. But verse 41 runs like this. "Martha, you're so upset over all these details." Yes, that's the state she's worked herself into. Or if you prefer the more prosaic New English Bible, "Martha, you're fretting and fussing over so many things." Have you noticed those symptoms creep on? It's often true, isn't it, when we are actually too busy. It's amazing that things we could sort of brush off and not worry about and just deal with instantly take more and more time. I can remember it was before, may have been before Missing Peace or something like that. I began to get worried as to how many people would come on a Sunday night and where we'd fit them in and whether we'd make the whole thing look too big or too small. And I kept telling Chris Noble every time I saw him about different ideas of the chairs. It was only halfway through the week someone gave me the subtle hint that's what I was doing. It was quite crazy. He was perfectly capable of working it out for himself. I just needed to shut up and forget about it. Martha's out of sorts with herself. She's fretting. She's fussing over everything. She's out of sorts with her sister. Oh, it's spread further than that, hasn't it? Look at verse 40. She went to Jesus and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." You see what's gone on, don't you? They began doing everything together. But once Mary had got out the twiglets and whatever else she'd done, she decided to sit down. And she continued to sit. Martha continued to seethe. Well, that's what goes on, isn't it, when you're in this kind of situation. You walk in with the canapes or whatever it is you've been preparing, and you hear the start of one of Jesus' stories. But before you get to the punchline, you have to leave because the rice is boiling over. It can be very infuriating being a hostess. You can imagine the thoughts. You know, it's okay for Mary, isn't it? She's just sitting there enjoying herself. Does she think meals just cook themselves? Well, I don't know what Richard meant about my not being able to produce coffee just like that, but then Martha couldn't produce a meal. And we get like that today. It's okay for Snooks. Everyone treats him as the big shot. Don't they realize who really keeps the church going? I wonder what they think would happen if I stopped doing this, that, or the other. Ever got to that stage? That's the time when our Christian service is dominating us in a wrong way. Oh, and then again, she's not just out of sorts with herself and with her sister, she's actually out of sorts with the Lord. See, had you noticed in verse 40, her complaint is not directed to Mary, it's directed to Jesus. She's seething not only about a lazy Mary, but an unjust Lord. "Lord, don't you care? Are you really so thoughtless and insensitive you haven't noticed how I'm flogging myself for you? Why haven't you done something about it? Why not tell Mary to get off her backside and get moving?" Now, have you got to that stage? It's those little thoughts that creep in about God, doesn't it? You know, how much does he think I can take? Or you hear about the other Christian who's had a marvellous night out, but just on the night that you can't go because you've got to yet again go and work down at Bethnal Green. Why shouldn't I enjoy myself once in a while, Lord? Don't you think I'm not interested in having a night out? And then you spot the 150 others whom you're convinced are doing nothing, and you start mumbling and praying, why don't you get them to pull their weight? It's interesting, isn't it? Martha doesn't come to Jesus and see that he's doing nothing about this situation and think, perhaps I've missed something. No, she's beyond that. She's out of sorts with her Lord, and she's complaining to him and about him. Lord, don't you care? Have you got this far? Well, then the disease is rampant. And Jesus' answer is very important. See, if I'm showing signs of this disease, I need to look very closely at what Jesus is saying. And he answers in terms of choices. And he's not going to have Mary blamed because of Martha's choice. He's not going to have Mary missing out because of Martha's choice. That's the nub of verse 42, isn't it? Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good portion, which won't be taken away from her. Oh, of course, if you sat her down and if it was on offer, Martha would love to have her cake and eat it. She's just like the rest of us. She would love to be able to produce the most elaborate meal for the Master and sit and listen to all his teaching. But that's not the choice. It happens to be an either-or. Jesus is on a journey. He's not there that long. Well, Martha chose the elaborate meal. Mary chose to listen. And that's not going to be taken from her. See what happens? As this overactivity gets to her, as she finds herself out of joint all the way along the line, Jesus just points out to her that she's made a choice. She mustn't blame others for her choice. And actually, once you see that, you realize where the remedy lies, choosing differently. But the more I thought about it, the more I began to realize that, of course, as a country and as a culture, we actually hate making choices today. We always love to have our cake and eat it. Well, if you were there last Friday evening and listening to Phil Jensen on A Time to Embrace, if you weren't, get the tape. One of the refreshing things about him is the way that he just takes away all the trappings and the excuses, doesn't he? And just faces us with the choices we have or haven't made and says, well, that's it. Accept it as it is. You know, you want to be married and you long to be married to the man of your dreams. That's, of course, the position we're all in. It's a pity I'm already spoken for. I'm sorry, no. It's what he's actually saying is that it's not your choice. See, the choice you're left with, isn't it, is that you want to be married, but if you're going to be, it's going to have to be, you're going to have to make do with him. And he, of course, wanted to be married and wanted to be married to the girl of his dreams. And if he's going to exercise the choice to be married, he's going to have to make do with you. We all know what we'd choose, but it's not one of the options. So I'm forced to make a choice I don't want to make. It's very true in this business about overactivity and being too busy. I catch myself doing it all the time. I'm too busy is a great line, isn't it? We present it as some kind of impersonal excuse. There are factors way beyond our control that prevent us doing what we want to do. As if actually, really, the scene is, I'd love to do everything. Of course I would. But that's never been the choice. It's never possible. I'm too busy really reflects the choice we have made in our priorities. Oh, I may need to say sometimes I'm too busy. It may actually explain why we've had to choose. But we deceive ourselves when we think that it hides the fact that we have chosen. We'd all love to have the most satisfying jobs going and be able to do all the Christian work we can conceive of doing. But that's not the choice. It's very wrong of us to speak as if it's all right for him. He's not a doctor, an accountant, or whatever it is that has to work the latest horrendous hours. You chose to be those, didn't you? And is one of the privileged positions almost everyone's in at St. Helens. We can choose our careers. You could have chosen to do something else. My local McDonald's has plenty of vacancies. The answer to too much Christian work isn't necessarily less Christian work. But you see, Martha here, she is too busy doing Christian service, if you like, even to listen to Christ. So Jesus tells her, that is too busy. And if you're too busy doing anything to listen to Christ, that is too busy. The remedy is to make different choices. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion which shall not be taken away from her. It's a very common picture, this story, isn't it? Fits many, many people. And it may mean a number of us need to make different choices about how we spend our time. A contrasting picture. Mary, the devoted listener. Martha, the distracted server. A common picture. The overactive Martha who made the wrong choice. Lastly, a balanced picture. I only realized this towards the end of the week. Luke has included this seemingly trivial incident to provide a balance. The more I get to know Luke, the more I love him. When he wants to make a point, he doesn't just put a one-liner down on the page, he tells a story. If he wants to make a balance and teach a balance, then he tells a couple of stories, and that's what he does here. See, verse 38, as they went on their way, he entered a village. It's nameless because it really doesn't matter where it is, though almost certainly it's Bethany, which is just outside Jerusalem. But the story isn't here for geographical reasons. It's 9 chapters before Jesus actually reaches Jerusalem. It's here to provide a balance. Take it on its own, and it could lead us to the most awful errors. It's done that in church history already. The early fathers and the Middle Ages used to take this little paragraph and teach from it how the contemplative life, that is the life of a monk in a monastery, a nun in a nunnery, was so much better than an active life. That is to say, the life of Christians busy going about doing good works and being active in the community. Now, that can be very misleading, can't it? You see, put it in its context, will you? What's the story it follows? Well, it's just after the Good Samaritan. Now, what does the Good Samaritan teach us? Well, if nothing else, it teaches me this, doesn't it? That being religious is not enough. That it really won't do just to be one of those who roll up at Sunday at 7 at St. Helens. We've got to actually practice our faith. I mean, what were the priest and Levite, the two who saw the beaten up guy and passed by on the other side, what were they if they weren't religious? Of course they were religious. They got religion coming out of their ears. Why are they hurrying by? They're hurrying by to make sure they're not even later than most people for Sunday at 7. Now, if it's true at St. Helens, you see, that we're all head and no action, if the line is true that, yes, the teaching may be great and they're brilliant at sorting out the truth, but there is no practical love, not talking so much about whether there's a sense of warmth and everything else, that may be subjective, but if there's no practical love, if people have got no needs amongst us, needs we're capable of meeting, and no one's bothering to do so, then it must be back to the drawing board for us, mustn't it? I mean, doesn't the Good Samaritan teach me at least that? Well now, when Luke's made that point, he comes on to make this one. Martha, you see, didn't really need to hear the story of the Good Samaritan. She is the practical sort. There's no great danger of Martha failing to be practical and actually putting into action her belief. She's the sort of person who thinks of everything. Keep a finger in Luke 10 and just turn over, will you, to the other place where she occurs, John chapter 11. The other great incident involving Martha and Mary, which is the raising of Lazarus. And you'll remember the story, how they send for Jesus, but by the time he gets there, Lazarus has already been dead and buried for 4 days. And by verse 38... when they've all been thinking that if Jesus could open the eyes of a blind man, couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? He is deeply moved, verse 38, this is page 100. He comes to the tomb, it was a cave and a stone lay upon it, and Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, this shows how practical she is. She's one of those people who's always thinking of the very obvious common sense things. Martha, the sister, says to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. Or in the words of the Authorized Version, which hasn't lost any of its meaning in the passage of time, Lord, he stinketh. Now, there's no danger of impractical religion from Martha, is there? She really doesn't need the Good Samaritan. She's doing that already. She does need verses 41 and 42. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary's chosen the good portion. See, the issue are not two kinds of Christian service, the contemplative and the active, and one's better than the other. The issue is surely is this, isn't it? Jesus is speaking about a religious busyness which distracts people from the Word of God on which all effective service rests. And he says Mary chose the best dish. And what's so subtle about this is that, of course, the very busyness, which does the distracting, is so laudable. We had a couple in a parish I was in who never ever came to our midweek prayer meeting and Bible study. They were the sort that in English terms, rather necessarily than New Testament terms, were the salt of the earth. They knew everyone up and down their streets. They were always helping. And their common complaint, and sometimes no doubt with justification, was this: what's the point in people meeting together and praying and studying the Bible all the time if they never do things? Love my neighbor, that's what I believe. And that's what they did. Whatever I said never persuaded them to come to that meeting. It's only this week I found what I should have been saying to them. Surely I should have been teaching them this chapter, shouldn't I? Wouldn't this have given them precisely the corrective? The Good Samaritan, and then the story of Mary and Martha. Oh yes, do all the loving your neighbor bit, but don't forget to listen to the Lord. Now let me say this. All the right people listen to the wrong sermons. When the preacher gives the big plug on the sermon for sacrifice and how we all need to give our everything for God, the people who walk out guilty are those who are already flogging themselves for Him. And the one who never seems to hear that sermon is the person who never does anything but walk in, sit down, get up and walk out again. So those nodding tonight will doubtless be those who lock themselves away with their Greek and Hebrew texts every spare moment of the day, that is, when they can't find another Christian meeting to attend. Please, don't listen to anything else I've got to say tonight. You go and read the Good Samaritan story in the inside of the notice sheet and see what practical help you can offer. But if you are someone who is already incredibly active, if you are already zealously doing many good and loving things in God's name, then please read this paragraph closely. See, I don't have to be an atheist. I don't even have to be careless to muck it up, do I? Martha was spiritually very perceptive. Read John 11 if you don't believe that. And yet still, when she had the Lord as her visitor, she got it wrong. When the Jesus who came to earth to teach was her guest, she didn't listen. And my first duty to God is to listen to Him. Look across at verse 22, will you? See, if nothing else encourages me to listen carefully to Jesus, surely this verse does. Look at it. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, says Jesus, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. You'll never discover who God truly is, who the living God really is, unless Jesus tells you. So what's the point in doing anything in Jesus' name, in God's name, talking about God, unless I'll listen to Jesus? He's the only one who can reveal Him to me. It's very humbling, of course, this listening business. That's why some people never can they? Because they've always got to be talking and putting in their bits and bobs and their opinions and what they think about it. They're hopeless at listening. But it's very necessary. One thing is needful, Martha. And Mary chose it. You say, how do I listen to Christ today? Well, I listen to Christ today by reading the Bible. I listen to Christ today by hearing it explained and taught. That would be true for the very first people who read Luke's Gospel, wouldn't it? They wouldn't have had the living Jesus in human form there to chat with. And notice this, Martha's temptations are not to deny that. No, the thought that she shouldn't do that never crossed her mind. It's just to be distracted from it. I'm not speaking to those who really couldn't care less about the Bible and don't believe it's got any real truth at all. No, I'm speaking to those who think it's thoroughly true and yet struggle ever to get round to reading it, because the distractions are enormous. I mean, even if we read, there is so much to read, isn't there? A newspapers, trade journal, business paper, the novel everyone else is reading. And that's before we start on the Christian press. And everyone will tell you the next three books you should have read, quite apart from the magazines. And then when you get really important, you've got PCC papers and synod papers, and everyone's shoving paper at you. One thing's needful. What have you chosen? No, it's because, you see, whether you've been distracted or not depends on what you've chosen. Look back over these last few months. You know, it's good to do that when it comes to holiday time and we can take stock there is something of a lull. How did we spend our time when we were hard-pressed? What were the choices we made? May need to make different ones. There's too much going on. Business life, social life, Christian life, yes. But what provision for the one thing needful? I need to check with friends as well. If your friends are creche-minders or teach in the Sunday school. See, what do they do? Churches that never actually think that one through are playing fast and loose, aren't they, with the spiritual lives of those they use to look after the children. When does the teacher listen? Well, what's your balance? Can you read the Good Samaritan and then read Mary and Martha and walk on both feet? Or are we all hopping on one leg or the other? Let's pray. Our Father God, we pray that you'd spare us and save us from the hypocrisy of a faith that has no action. But we ask too that you'd spare us from the distraction of an activity that never stops to listen to our Lord and Master. And we ask it in his name. Amen.